So great to see you guys for one last time before I leave to the Air Force tomorrow. And I've only been here for 2.5 years, but it feels like I've known you guys all my life, because I think it's that, you know, eternal life we share. Our relationship goes beyond time and space, and it's been quite a journey. I've grown so much in for my love towards Christ, for my love towards his people. And, you know, I think one of the reasons being is the leaders of this church have been consistently preaching the word of God to all those who come through those doors, no holds bars. So it's been great. And so let's go to our passage again in 1 John verse 5, verses 10. Let's read it real quick. Now this is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light and there's absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we don't have any sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. There's this...
Take it away, brother. Sean.
Good? Good? Yeah, you're good. All right. Good. All right. So this is a story I heard from this preacher once. He was saying how he was finishing a sermon. Then after he finished his sermon, this young man went up to him and he said, "Sir, that's just your interpretation of that verse." And the preacher looked at him and said, "Young man, I did not interpret that verse. I read it." And, you know, that's just one example of the ways people try to assault the truth or desensitize the importance of knowing the truth. And I'm so grateful that God has placed me in this church, because I look at the leaders and it just reminds me of biblical characters. Like, I look at Dave and I'm reminded when Jesus slips away from the crowd to be alone with the Father. When I think of Carrie, I think of like Peter's boldness at Pentecost, or or Michael Tyler I'm just reminded of Paul when he reasons with the Bereans, and Mike McLaughlin, he's like a Filipino version of Timothy. So, but the important thing is, not only do these leaders walk in the truth and love the truth, but are motivated by the truth, not by politics, not by success, just by truth. And, you know, that's the attitude that John has towards the people whom he is writing. John desires to protect the faithful. He's protecting them from error by rehearsing and reiterating the truth. And he desires to keep them safe in the truth about the word of life, the truth about sin, and the truth about everything else that's in this little book. So he's not the first one who's done that. I mean, Paul did it in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. That's on the screen. It says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each one of you with tears." You know, Paul was motivated by the truth. Paul told Timothy to stand firm. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Nope. It's not on there? Oh, well. He told Timothy, he basically tells him, guard what has been entrusted to you, persevere in the teaching that you have received. And it is because John is passionate about the truth that he's also passionately set against error. So 3 John 1:9, it says, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have first place among them, does not receive us." And I guess the next verse after that says, "I will remind him of his evil deeds." So basically he just says, look, this guy's not listening to the truth, so I'm going to go deal with him. So, and that's the heart of a pastor. And it's crucial to identify who are the real believers and who are the false ones, so that one may know who are the threats to the church. So John provides a criteria by which we could apply to someone who claims to be a Christian to see if they really are. And John provides us with a doctrinal test and a moral test, or sin test, but at the same time helps us to assess our own spiritual condition before the Lord. Because the purpose of this letter is, it says in 1 John 5:13, "I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So we can learn from this too. So So after one passes the doctrinal test is basically your view of Christ. Because you don't trust in the correct Jesus if you think Jesus is an angel. You're not trusting in the correct Jesus if you believe Jesus is, brother with Satan. You know, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they twist that up, and that's not the real Jesus. So you have to have a correct view of Christ to truly believe in him and trust in him. And after you trust the doctrinal, you pass the doctrinal test. There's a moral test, or the sin test. John gives us the sin test because born-again believers are habitually confessing their sins before God. And unbelievers do not acknowledge the seriousness of their sin. They just, you notice that too, like, I'll tell you a story. When I went to a gas station, this brother gave me $20, and I was like, sweet, I could put gas in my car. And as I'm about to put the gas pump in my car, this guy comes up to me, and he's like, he's all tatted up, he's just like, hey, brother, can you help me out? We're going to Yuma, and I need some gas. And I was like, oh man, I just got this money, I don't want to spend it. But I just told him, all right, I'll just give him $5 in gas. And you probably think I'm cheap on that, but just bear with me here. And so I put my gas pump in his gas can, and he has a hat, so I can't see his face. So I'm telling him the gospel, and he's just staring at the gas pump, and I heard the gas pump click. I was like, no, I gave $15 to this guy. This guy probably didn't hear a single word I said. My thoughts were just flooding with all these, it was just weird thoughts. And then as I look back to his face, he's just weeping. There's tears coming down his eyes. He's crying like a little kid. I'm like, what's wrong? He's like, I know what you mean, brother. I'm a backslider. And he just starts telling me his story. But the reason I'm saying this is because believers, even when we backslide, we have that sensitivity to sin. We hate sin. You see those false converts? They have kind of a smug attitude about sin. I accepted Christ in my life. They treat him like if he's a flu shot. So unbelievers do not acknowledge the seriousness of their sin, but rather conceal it. So now I want to talk about confession. When I first came to Trinity, I heard Pastor Dave say a lot of Greek words, agape, karate, samae, and it was just crazy. I was thinking, why is this guy teaching us Greek? First of all, I can't even pronounce it. Second of all, it sounds funny, but throughout the time I've been here at Trinity, I've come to appreciate the Greek language simply because it's so exact in its meaning. And the Greek word for confess is homo legeo. Homo meaning the same, legeo meaning to say or to speak. So essentially, to confess your sin is to say the same thing that God is saying about your sin. It's to acknowledge reality. It is to affirm the truth. It's saying the same thing that God is saying about your sin. And throughout the Bible, there's like records of lots of guys confessing their sin. So one good example of that, or many good examples of that, would be 1 Samuel 15, verse 24. You could get that. It says, Saul answered Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the Lord, the Lord's command, and your words. Because I was afraid of the people, I obeyed them. 1 Chronicles 21:17. David said to God, wasn't I the one who gave the order to count the people? I am the one who has sinned and acted very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? My Lord God, please let your hand be against me and against my father's family. But don't let the plague be against your people. Psalm 38, for I'm about to fall and my pain is constantly with me. And then later on in that verse, it says that he has sinned. And Psalm 41 says, I said, Lord God, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. And Daniel 9:20, while I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my petition before Yahweh my God concerning the holy mountain of my God. So he was mentioned confessing like if it was a natural part of his life. So I want to share with you a very interesting story in Joshua 7. Can you guys please turn there, please? Please, please. Joshua chapter 7, verse 6. So about this time, 40 years have passed. Israel has been wandering in the wilderness. And it was about that time that the Lord was about to lead them to the promised land. Now, the Lord made it clear at Jericho that, you know, this was a spiritual mission. All right, so they're on their way to the promised land. They defeat Jericho. But he made it clear at Jericho that this is a spiritual mission. It's not about to turn into looting. So when they went to begin to fight against Ai, they quickly began to be defeated. Let's read on. Verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell before the ark of the Lord with his face to the ground until evening, as did the elders of Israel. They all put dust on their heads. O Lord God, Joshua said, why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan to hand us over to the Amorites for our destruction? If only we had been content to remain on the other side. What can I say, Lord? Now that Israel has turned its back and run from its enemies, when the Canaanites and all who live in the land hear about this, they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. Then what will you do about your great name? So he fell into that self-pity mode. Lord, why'd you bring us here? We could have... We're dying here. They're killing us. Why? Why? And then the Lord answers them in verse 10. Then the Lord then said to Joshua, stand up. Why are you on the ground? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant that I appointed for them. They have taken some of what was set apart. They have stolen, deceived, and put the things with their own belongings. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They will turn their back and run from their enemies because they have been set apart for destruction. I will no longer be with you unless you remove from you what is set apart. So God tells them, look, you guys broke my covenant. You know, get rid of the person who did it, and then I'll be with you. So verse 13 to 15, he tells them to go consecrate the people. All right, go investigate, Joshua. Go find out who committed this. So when he gets to Achan, because he starts, let's just read it. Verse 17 says, he had the clans of Judah come forward, and the Zerahite clan was selected. He had the Zerahite clan come forward by the heads of families, and Zabdi was selected. He then had Zabdi's family come forward, man by man, and Achan, some of Carmi, some of Zabdi's, and of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was selected. So he gets to Achan, and he says, so Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God, the God of Israel, and make a confession to him. I urge you, tell me what you have done. Don't hide anything from me. Now, Achan was the one who committed it. I'm just letting you know, giving you, ruining the story for you. But this is the interesting part. How is Achan going to give glory to God by confessing his sin? If he really wanted to glorify God, wouldn't he have not sinned in the first place? So after Achan confesses his sin, God destroys him and his family. In verse 25, it says, Joshua said, why have you troubled us today? The Lord will trouble you. So all Israel stoned them to death. They burned their bodies, threw stones on them, and raised over him a large pile of rocks that remain to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, that place is called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now here's the point. God was glorifying this because he confessed his sin. If he hadn't had confessed his sin and God had killed him, which he had a right to do because God knew he had committed it, somebody might question the justice of God. Somebody might say, well, why would God do that? It doesn't seem very gracious and loving for God to do that. Why would God do that? But the moment Achan confesses his sin, and when God punishes him, God is glorified as being too pure to look on iniquity. God's holiness is protective. Mankind in general, we don't like to confess our sin. So that brings us back to 1 John. And keep your finger on 1 John. John's opponents were known as the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that everything's evil, but our spirit is good. And some of the heresies that John may have encountered were probably the Cerinthian and the Docetist heresies, which basically they're branches that stem out from the family of Gnosticism. And the Docetists said that Jesus' body was not real. It only seemed real. So they're just saying that it was like a phantom. It wasn't really real. The Cerinthian heresy said, no. Christ's spirit fell on the human Christ at his baptism, but at his crucifixion, the Christ's spirit left the human Christ. So these views led to the belief that it doesn't matter what you do, because everything's evil, you're gonna sin, everything's evil, but your spirit's good. So John confronts the issue of sin and unmasks these people who have denied that sin exists. John lets them know that they are responsible for their sins, and that sins have consequences, and they got to do something about it. So this then becomes a test by which you can determine a true Christian. Anyone who denies their own sinfulness and will not confess it cannot be a Christian. Now, the best way to understand sin is first to understand the nature of God. And that's where John picks up at verse 5. Verse 5. Now, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. And there's absolutely no darkness in him. So when John starts after the introduction of the first four verses, and by the way, he has a polemic tone because he's saying what we have seen, what we have touched. He was attacking the heresies that were messing up Christ's view. He has a polemic tone, then he starts off with God is light. Now, he sets the foundation because it's so critical to have a foundation. I mean, a good example of this is faulty theology, right? It all comes back to, you could trace it back to a misconceived view of the nature of God. For example, like some professing Christians, they don't believe in the doctrine of hell. They don't believe in eternal punishment. They say, no, God is a God of love. He will never do something to man, and because that would seem so unjust. And what they do is, since they don't understand his holiness, they elevate man's goodness above God's holiness. So it starts when you don't understand the nature of God. So, you know, another good example of that would be the ecumenical councils that are around here today, which is basically so-called Christians, Muslims, or all these different religions coming together to promote a cause, saying, oh, we're coming together for the sake of truth, for the sake of love, to promote peace, or whatever it's called. But again, they don't understand the veracity of God, that he is truth, and love itself demands a truth. So the moment you compromise truth, it's no longer love. So John sets the foundation by affirming that God is light. That's not the first time John has said something about the character of God. In John 4:24, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He also mentions in 1 John 4:16 that God is love, and we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in him remains in God, and God remains in him. Now, what does it mean? Like, we know that when God is a spirit, he's unseen, he's immaterial, and we know that when they say God is love, we understand that, but in, what was that verse? In 1 John 4:9, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So we can understand God is spirit, God is love. But what does it mean when they say, oh, God is light? Not these lights. What does it mean? God is light. So, first, light represents the truth of God as embodied in his word. Psalm 119:105, it says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. In Psalm 119:130, the revelation of your words brings light and gives understanding to the inexperienced. Proverbs 6:23, for a command is a lamp, teaching is a light, and corrective discipline is the way to life. Secondly, scripture also links light with virtue and moral conduct. Ephesians 5, verse 8 through 10, For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light results in all goodness, righteousness, and truth discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. So the point is this. Because God is light, because he is truth, and those who possess the truth have eternal life, we could then know who are the authentic believers by that manifestation of that eternal life in their lives, which is holy and truthful. So John puts himself in a position where his readers could be like, all right, so who has this light? Who possesses this truth? So he begins comparing and contrasting the characteristics of a false believer in verses 6, 8, and 10, and an authentic believer in verses 6 and 9. So the false believers are characterized by three D's: darkness, deceit, and defamation. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. All right, so verse 6 describes someone who believes. They sincerely believe they know God. They sincerely believe that they are in the truth, but they don't manifest that belief in their life. And John tells them they're liars. Liars, pretty black and white. So there's always been people like that throughout the ages. There's nothing new in our time. It's happened in Paul, Jesus' day. For example, Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and disqualified for any good work. It's talking about false teachers, false believers. So these people, they come to church now times. They come to church. The last thing on their mind is to know God. They use religion, as a way to achieve their own selfish ends. One writer put it this way, describing a false believer. They've set an altar in their throne in which they bow to themselves. They themselves are their own savior, own redeemer. They think they have everything in control. So, verse 6, the phrase, walk in darkness. Now, it doesn't mean they're going through like emotional or physical pain or hard times. The phrase walk in darkness means that they are habitually, willfully practicing sin. It doesn't matter if you go to church every Sunday, you go to Bible school, you read books on theology. You know, it doesn't matter if you're in a position of leadership. You could be a pastor, an elder. It doesn't really matter. If you walk in darkness, it's John called you a liar. True believers do not walk in darkness. That doesn't mean we don't sin, but the direction of our life is characterized by a life of holiness. So the first D is darkness. The second D is deceit. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, before any one of us came to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, we had to acknowledge the depravity of our own sinful nature. And it's like, how are we going to go to a doctor if we're not convinced we're sick? So it is with these Gnostics. They said, we have no sin. We have no sin. Why would they trust in Jesus if they believe they're sinless? That makes sense? So when somebody denies their own sinfulness, deny, like, humanism, basically says, man is the center of the whole universe. It's the problems are not within, problems are outside. You know, that's even flowed in some churches, the humanistic gospel, which says, you are a winner. You were born to be a champion. God wants you to have your best life now. The only way you can have your best life now is if you go to hell at the end of it. So not only do these false believers walk in darkness or deceive, but they also engage in defamation of God. Why? Because when somebody denies their own sinfulness, they're basically telling God, no, God, you got this one right. You're right on all the other times, but not this time. So John describes, this is the very pinnacle of human depravity, and John describes two ways to blaspheme God. First way is to deny your sin. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we don't have any sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Second way, those who deny Jesus as the Son of God. 1 John 5:10 says, the one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. So, if you want to deny your own sinful condition, go ahead. But what are you left with? Deceit, darkness, deceit, and defamation. True believers would not live in an unbroken pattern of sin in their lives. They will never blaspheme God. True believers, when they do deeds of darkness, even as they walk in the light, don't deny them. You guys can relate. When we sin, we don't try to run from Christ or hide it. Even if we try, there's going to come a point where we're just going to be honest with the Lord. There's a willingness to confess, not to cover it. Okay, so now we'll be looking at the characteristics of a true believer in verses 7 and 9. The words used to describe believers are cleansed and confess. So verse 7, the phrase Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. The phrase, if we walk in the light, is referring to those who are habitually, consistently displaying obedience in their life, which is manifested in love and holiness. It does not mean they do not sin. As long as we're in this unredeemed body, we're going to sin, whether voluntarily or involuntarily. We're going to sin. But it's not the perfection of our lives. It is the direction of our lives towards holiness. A good illustration would be John chapter 13, verse 6. If you guys could turn there. Verse 6 all the way to 10. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I'm doing, you don't understand, but afterward, you will know. You will never wash my feet, ever, Peter said. Jesus replied, If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Verse 10, one who has bathed, Jesus told him, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you are clean. In Jesus' day, whenever they had a dinner like this, they would bathe themselves thoroughly. And so when they arrived to the banquet or the dinner, all they had to do was just wash their feet. So Jesus washes their feet as a way of saying, in salvation, you're bathed, you're clean. But as your feet get dirty along the way meaning the earth, as long as we're here in this earth and our feet get dirty, he'll clean them too. So this is a marvelous picture of the ongoing, continual washing that Christ provides for those who are his. And since believers walk in the light, they therefore have fellowship with one another and are being cleansed from all sin, not just the big sins, little sins, all sin. So, back to 1 John. The second word that describes believers is confess, or confessing, in verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, remember, confession is to say the same thing that God is saying about our sin. It's not asking for forgiveness, because at salvation, all your sins were cleansed, past, present, and future. But you say, whoa, wait a minute, kid. Wasn't it Jesus who told us in his model prayer to tell the Father, Father, forgive us for our sins? Wasn't it Jesus who told the disciples that? What do you mean? Well, it goes back to what I was saying when Jesus told Peter that he was clean. He was essentially saying, look, you appear before God as clean and righteous. In your justification, you're free from the penalty of sin. But then there's a matter of your sanctification. Sanctification being that in this life we progressively are more like Christ. So the matter of your sanctification, we need to be continually washed from the presence and power of sin. We don't need to be justified again. We just need to continue to be sanctified. And it's in that sanctifying sense that Jesus tells us to tell the Father, Father, forgive us our sins. So God is pleased with our justification, and the righteousness of Christ covers us, so we are delivered from the penalty of sin, which is hell. So the moment we trust in Christ, the life that he lived was transferred onto our account by faith. It wasn't anything we did, wasn't anything we said. So, while we are in this life, and when we confess our sins, it is in that sense that Jesus washes our feet. But we don't need to be justified again. We're already justified. So we know from verse 7 that those who are walking in the light manifest love and holiness in their life as evidence of them being in the light. They are the ones who have fellowship with other believers and who are also continually cleansed. They're the ones whose sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. Now, it seems that verse 9 is posing a problem, because it seems like forgiveness is conditional. You ever thought about that? It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. What if we don't? Are our sins still forgiven? Well, some people believe that as believers, if you don't confess your sin, you won't be forgiven. You'll have to pay for the sins at the judgment. That's not true. Forgiveness is a gift. It's not something you earn. You'll be earning forgiveness if you're confessing. So this view cannot be right. So what this verse is saying is that those who are being forgiven are characterized as confessors. We confess because we are forgiven. We don't confess to get forgiven. John MacArthur puts it into 4 C's. Continual confession characterizes Christians. When you are saved, God gives you a holy hatred of sin. You hate it, even the thought. When I first got saved, I used to think it wasn't so bad lusting at women, because after all, I'm not doing it. But, you know, Jesus hit the mark. He just awoke me and said, if you even lust at a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. And then through time, God has changed my heart in a way that I hate it. Even when it crosses my mind, I hate it. It drives me insane. And you guys could relate. Whenever thought of sin or some sin creeps into your life, you hate it. You want to flee from it. And that's the Holy Spirit's work on our heart. So confession, like love, like faith, is evidence of your salvation. I mean, love, for example. We don't love to be forgiven. We love because we are forgiven. It's the same way love, faith, confession. It's just evidence that you are saved. So let's review. How do you know you're a real believer? First, you will have a right view of Christ. That's the doctrinal test. Secondly, your life will be characterized by confession and the longing for what is holy. And that is the moral test or sin test. You will still sin, but sin will not be the pattern of your life. Your life will manifest holiness and love. And those who claim to know God but walk in darkness are liars, deceived, and engage in defamation. Now, if you're here today and you haven't come to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, I'm only going to give you one reason why you should. And it's not because he'll give you peace, joy, happiness. You'll get that. That comes with the package, so to speak. But the reason why you should come to Christ is because he is worthy. I think the Puritan preachers got it right when they said we should serve God because he is worthy, even if we end up in hell. It shouldn't be, Lord, I'm going to serve you, but you got to give me heaven. It should be, Lord, I'm going to serve you whether or not you give me heaven. It's that broken attitude where you come to the place, you're just like, Lord, I just want to serve you. I just want to give you honor and glory. And it's not until you realize that he is worthy, then church right here, religion, is nothing but morality. You're just becoming, going, you'll never understand what Christianity is really about. And if you already decided, I'm not going to accept Jesus, I'm just going to play the part, play church, this is what you're doing. You're basically elevating the pleasures of sin above the pleasures of knowing Christ. No, we were made to have that communion with him. We were made for him, not for ourselves. And he will satisfy our hearts, not sin. So, I mean, that kind of concludes my sermon. And I just want to tell you guys my experience here for the last 2 years. Don't scratch your cheek when you're up here. I found a hymn by Annie Flint that really summarizes my experience here at Trinity these last 2.5 years. He says, he giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To add its afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiply trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed or the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hardy resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy knees shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will abear. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure. His power no boundary, known unto men. For out of his infinite reaches in Jesus, giveth and giveth and giveth again. So, and that's God's grace. I felt that God's grace has been poured out on you guys, and you guys have been such a blessing to me. You guys have taught me how to view man, taught me how to view marriage. You guys have taught me what it means to love Christ. So I thank you for making the gospel believable. Nowadays, when so much hypocrisy, it sucks the power from the gospel. It's just, and when I remember the first time I came here, I saw Pearl Clark. And I still remember. Here I go again. I still remember her smile. I walked in. Coach Tyler was introducing me to people. She was one of the first people I shook hands with. She had the Colgate smile from ear to ear. I still remember that. And it was like, is this real? Like, are these people just phonies? Why are they here for? But as I come to know you guys have shown me that what it means to be a Christian. And I really do thank you from the bottom of my heart. And it's always hard to say goodbye. And I just want to thank you again for investing your time in my life. And I just want you to know your labor was not in vain. Now I can say, it's not I who live, but it is Christ living in me. So I thank you.